Let's take a look at Mark chapter 8. Chapter 8, we come now to the feeding of the 4,000. You remember that we had the feeding of the 5,000 there in Mark chapter 6. And these are two different feedings. There was one of 5,000 and one of 4,000. Some of the commentators who don't believe in the Lord would like you to believe that this is a contradiction. But if you take the time and read through it very carefully, it is kind of interesting that we do believe that there were two different types of people that were dealt with. The feeding of the 5,000 tends to be more Jewish people in the area around the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 4,000 seems to be the Gentiles in Decapolis, which were the 10 different Gentile cities that many Jews were there, but many Gentiles, that when Christ would become so disappointed with the Jews, he would go over to the Gentiles and minister. And it was a wonderful day for the Gentiles being touched and healed. And if it wasn't for the Jews rejecting Christ, possibly the door would have never opened. But because of the rejection of the nation of Israel, we have been engrafted into the side of Christ. And now because of that birth, we have eternal life. And so the 5,000, many believe, is really towards the Jewish people. It was one day, you remember, they were traveling. At the end of the day, they were tired. Here in our story, in 4,000, here in chapter 8, it was after 3 days. So one was one day, and the 4,000 was 3 days. The 5,000, you remember, had 5 loaves, and there were 12 baskets left over. And the 4,000 had, you remember, 7 loaves, and there were 7 baskets. And one last little bit of information. The baskets are different. One is a small basket in the 4,000. The one with the 5,000 is a hamper, so it's a huge basket. So we believe that this is a second time ministered by all 4 of the Gospels of really the ministering and the feeding of the 4,000, which probably was more like about 15,000 people because of the children and kids in those days. So in the days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because now been with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And so they have been following. And interesting, Christ put the spiritual before the In-N-Out burger. In other words, he just kept ministering the word until the point came that he felt it was time to feed them. We would today make sure there was plenty of food, plenty of water, plenty of this, and then we would make sure the word came to you very gently. And that day, they were sitting on the dirt, listening to the word, and then they begin to get hungry. But the greatest hunger within a man's life is the spiritual, not the physical. And I think that when we place the physical over the spiritual, we are in desperate need. And so we see, and if I send them away fasting to their own house, they will faint by the way. So they were tired. For divers of them came from far. Some of them came as far as 70 miles away, we read before. His disciples answered him, I love the guys. From whence can I, a man, satisfy these men with the bread here in the wilderness? Now, in the chapter before, you remember that he had provided in some marvelous ways, and now they were already doubting again. So how can a man satisfy? And the word I want you to underline here is, how can a man satisfy? Well, that's a great answer. A man will never be able to satisfy. With man, all things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. So because they were looking to man, because they were looking to their own personal substance, they were unable to minister to the need. When you look at your children and you realize that you're not getting through, then it's really time to go to prayer and have God begin to speak to them in a way that he should have been speaking long before. But it's in prayer, it's in the spiritual things that God speaks. And he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7, the number of completion. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke and gave to the disciples to set before them. And they did set before the people. So it means methodically, in order, put them in groups. And they had a few fish, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left in 7 baskets. The word here, fill, in the Greek is the word that means they gluttoned themselves. They were stuffed to the point of embarrassment. And so they broke the meat, 7 baskets, and they gave him 7 loaves. He gave him 7 baskets. And I think the tragic thing is that we oftentimes believe that if we give God something, we're going to lose it. Well, that which you seek to keep, you're going to lose, and that which you lose, you get to keep. And you can never give God anything that he will ever become a debtor. So they gave him 7 fish. He gave him 7 baskets. I think that's pretty good. That's great return on your dollar. So the word here is hamper in the Greek. And Peter, once again, is just going through some difficult times. And they that ate were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Then in verse 11 through 21, we see the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief in verses 11 through 21. And I think the first sign of danger within any Christian life is when you desire to see a sign from God. We notice here, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. They were hoping to entrap him, hoping to embarrass him, hoping to find fault with him. We saw in chapter 3, they came in looking and watching. They should have been worshiping, but they were watching. So they were critical. Then in chapter 5, we saw them in the cornfield, and they were pointing out, "Why do your disciples eat?" Well, they had nothing better to do than to follow Jesus around and try to sin sniff and find all the faults. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. The word here means, just in the Greek, a very deep hurt of unbelief. So he sighed deeply in spirit and saith, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And we know from another gospel it declared, "But this sign, that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the well, so shall the Son of God spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And the sign would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That will be the final sign that you will see, that I have the power over you and over your council and over the Sanhedrin and over all that you can do. You cannot destroy my life. And he left them, and what a tragic underline that he left them. In other words, he will not stay where he is not welcomed. And so unbelief will drive him away. And the Bible declares, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Take heed, beware of the leaven. So he left them, he entered into the ship again, and departed to the other side. So, "Lord, give me a sign." Well, the only reason I'm looking for really a sign, and there are special occasions I would see where you can begin to seek really the will of God if you are in God looking for a fleece or looking for God to do something, but it doesn't always work. We find that when Eliezer went out looking for a bride to Isaac, he said, "Lord, if I see someone carrying water on top of their head and they offer me water, I know that she's the one." And so she came over, offered him water, and he said, "Lord, is this the one?" And so we still don't believe. And what it does is, when I begin to lose the consciousness of God, when I begin to lose the heart of God, I begin to look for physical things, not spiritual. So the danger of looking for the physical versus the spiritual. Then we see in verses 14 through 16, believing anything is also a very dangerous thing. Now the disciples had forgotten to take the bread. These guys are cool. They just were not real organized. I imagine the women are saying, well, that's a typical guy, not real organized. Now the disciples had forgotten to take the bread. Neither had they in the ship. So they were not organized in the ship, and they were not organized in their own life. So they forgot to take the bread on themselves, and they forgot to take the bread in the ship. With them more than one loaf. So they had one, but probably just one among them. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I do believe that Christ knew. And so I do believe that he forged the question to deal with bread, to reveal the heart. And I have found that God will ask you questions to reveal your heart. Not that he needs to know your heart. He knows your heart already, but you don't know your heart. You think you have a great heart. You think you're doing great. And then the Lord begins to ask a series of questions. He said to Job, stand up. I want to ask you a few questions. But at the end of two chapters, he was eating the dust and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. And God basically didn't rebuke him, but just asked him, so where were you when I made the crocodile? Where were you when I flung the stars into existence? When I measured the heavens with the span of my right hands, where were you? And where were you when I named the dinosaurs? And at the end of two chapters, he just said, man, I'm nothing. Well, that's what God wanted him to know. And Job, though you are the richest man of the world, and though you are not a Jew, and though you are from the area of Iraq, and though everybody looks to you, I just want you to know that I'm the one they ought to be looking to. But when God was done with Job, everybody understood how great God was. And that's the issue. When you walk away, you ought to speak of the goodness of God, not the greatness of man. And so here they forgot, and so he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. So the leaven of the Pharisees would be the religious legalism. The leaven of Herod would be the righteous political rulers. So the leaven is always a symbol of sin. It's always something that was not to be part of the sacrifice. It was something that was unnatural. It was a rising. It was a growing. So Jesus said, beware of the leaven. Well, of course, they thought it was bread, and they answered among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And so they didn't really understand the danger of the Pharisees, their legalism, the danger of Herod, the political areas, the danger of the Sadducees, their liberal lives. And then in verse 17 through 21, the danger of not remembering. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? In other words, is your heart still hardened? Are you not able to perceive? Don't you understand? And I want you to underline perceive and understand and hardened. And so their hearts were hardened. Why do you have a hard heart? Why don't you understand? Why are you so slow of heart? And so we see that they were absent in memory. Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, I think this is the great problem within our life. God can do a great miracle today in our life, and we will forget it tomorrow. God can pay a bill, but we will forget it next week. Now, Peter declares that we have a leaky vessel. And I believe that one of the reasons why they were to write in the Old Testament the book of wars, every place and every time that they would defeat the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and all the other ites, they would jot down in this book of war. Then when they became fearful, they would be able to go back and read of the great things that God has done. So I believe that when you journal, and I journal, I believe that when you write things down, it helps you to remember, and in your difficult days, you can go back and to remember the goodness of God. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, repent, return, and remember to do your first works. So repent, return, and remember the goodness of God. When I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did I have? 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, so Jesus here defines the 2 different miracles, of baskets full of leftovers, how many? 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Well, I think I know exactly how these disciples felt. Stephen, when will you really understand that I will never leave you nor forsake you? Well, probably not, Lord, until you take me out of this body of flesh. But Lord, would you keep reminding me? I think one of the great verses in the Bible is in the book of Genesis where it says, and God remembered Noah. That's a good thing. Noah's out there floating out in the waters, and it says, and God remembered Noah. If it was up to me and you, we'd be so busy we'd forget Noah. But God remembered Noah, and God remembers you. When you remember the time where the butler and the cook was thrown into prison with Joseph, and they had a dream, and they came to Joseph, and it was a dream that one of them was killed and the other one was restored. And God gave the interpretation to Joseph. And Joseph said to the baker, hey, you know, I looked at you and man, I saw the birds plucking out your eyes. You're history, baby. You're dead. And so the baker thought, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so he came to the butler and he says, now listen, before I tell you, I just want to remind you that I'm down here. And when you get back into your position, would you please tell Pharaoh to remember me? Oh, no problem. But when I had the vision and the dream of the interpretation, I saw you back serving the king. And sure enough, the cook was killed and the butler was restored. But it was a whole year and the butler forgot. And I remember at Costa Mesa, I was sitting in the Bible study and Chuck went on to declare, now, this is a moment of divine forgetfulness. And I never forgot that. I like to quote that when I forget things. Maybe it's divine forgiveness. And my wife goes, no, it's not divine forgiveness. It wasn't time for him to come out of prison. He still had another year. But when it was time, the butler said, oh, yeah, been a year, I forgot. But he remembered when it was time. You're going to forget, but when it's time for you to remember, God will bring it up. So that's why you are to study the word. You might not use it for 2 years. But when you use it, it will be there. So keep putting it in because you have leaky vessels. The blind man we looked at in our study in verses 22 through 26 when we taught it. I would encourage you to get the tape. I'll read it. And he cometh to Bethany and they brought him a blind man and besought that he would touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, I kind of like that, I can just imagine it, and put his hand upon him, he asked him if he was able to see. So he took him by the hand, turned around, and right in his eye. Good shot. And, well, do you see? Now, can you imagine doing that? Especially if the guy didn't see, that would be a real bummer. But he was able to see, and he said, I look around, and I see all men as trees walking. After that, he put his hand again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And we mentioned on that Sunday morning study that not only is he a God of a second chance, there as he called Jonah back into Nineveh and gave him a second chance, but here he's also a God of a second touch. And maybe you're not seeing real clearly. Maybe you are missing people and seeing images, but not really seeing the needs around you. when the Lord touches you, and He can touch you often, then you will see those around you. And I believe that we are to be being filled with the Holy Ghost. It says be being filled. It is something that happens constantly within your life. And I think it'd be just good to say, Lord, keep touching me daily. And Lord, keep showing me those second chances. Because there's not only a second chance, there's hundreds of chances. He is merciful and gentle. And so we see this incredible touch. And then in verse 27, the great confession of Peter, Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi, absolutely a gorgeous place. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do you say that I am? And they answered, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're another prophet. And some say you're John the Baptist. So we see in all the other Gospels, there are four mentioned. Some say that you are John. Some say that you are Jeremiah in another Gospel. Some say that you are Elijah. And some say that you are that other prophet. Well, that's great. John the Baptist, as I mentioned, had a ministry of repentance. And so sometimes we just begin to preach on repentance. Sometimes we're like Elijah. We have a ministry of power. And so you find churches preaching power, power. Let me shake you a little bit. Some are like the ministry of Jeremiah, crying and weeping and just compassionate fellowships. And then some are kind of like the other prophet, just the law. Well, that's good. And I think we need them all. I think we need to weep. I think we need to have tremendous love. I think we need to have tremendous power. I think we have to repent. And Jesus said, well, that's great. But guys, who do you say that I am? And Peter declared, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus, to me, out of all the studies I've taught on this issue, took them to the most beautiful and the place that had more idols than any place else. And in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of beauty, he said, what do you think and who do you think I am? Because it was important to Christ. And he wanted, and he's not afraid to put us in the midst of distractions. How great is the need? How focused are you? How desperate are you? Are you like Flint? In other words, are you just sold on me? Or will other things like Demas take you away? And when Peter declared, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we find that it was the answer that we read came not from flesh and blood, but came by the Spirit of God. Now, the tragic thing with the Catholic Church is they have declared that this is Peter who the church is built upon. And that's not correct. There is the Petra and the Petrus. There is the rock and there is the little tiny pebble. Peter was the pebble. Behind him was the cliff. But the church is built upon the statement, not upon a man. The church is built upon this statement. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the statement you build your life upon. You don't build your life upon a man. And by the way, Peter was married, had a mother-in-law, so that kind of blows the whole thing. Or any church. If a church does not build its life upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified, upon Jesus Christ being God, about being incarnate, and there being the preeminent of the church, then you need to take a second look. And I only say that because I want you to understand that it's not built upon a man or upon a pope or upon a pastor or upon a name, Calvary Chapel. It's built upon the rock, and the rock is Jesus Christ. We will come and go. We are like grass. We wither and die. But the heavens of heavens of heavens will declare His name. His name is above all names. And then in verse 31, halfway through the book, he began to teach them, the Son of Man will suffer many things, to be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed after 3 days. And so he begins to teach on the crucifixion. And I draw that because all the other times he was sharing that he was going to the way of the cross. Now this is halfway. He is beginning to head towards Jerusalem. And now he begins to teach on his death and how he's going to be killed. So Jesus begins to teach on the cross. And I want you to notice that when the cross is mentioned, the resurrection is mentioned also. A cross is never mentioned apart from the resurrection in the New Testament. Many never get beyond the killing, and yet we find that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him. Peter, bless his heart, and began to rebuke him. So here Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's right, Peter. The Spirit of God has shown us. You know, I'm pretty sensitive, Lord. I've been walking with you a long time. And the other boys begin to get a little uptight. And so Jesus turns the question. "I want to talk to you guys now about the cross." "No, Jesus, come here, please. Just a few moments. You don't need to go that way. You don't need to go down that road." And he was counseling the Lord. Now, I'm so thankful that you guys never do that. You never tell God how to solve a problem. You never tell God how he should do a situation. He is patient. And Peter says, "Come here, Jesus." And Jesus, "Come here. I want that lottery. I'll give half the money to church." No way. I mean, you're challenging God. You wanting to be his counselor, and no man can be his counselor, for he knows everything before it ever happens. And Peter rebukes him, and we find, kind of interesting, but when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savoureth not the things that be of God, but the things of man." Peter, all you're thinking about is humanity and not divinity. All you're thinking about is the flesh, not the spirit. Your mind is in the gutter. It's not on the cross. All you're thinking about is your convenience, not the character of our life. And God is more concerned about the character than the comfort. Then in verse 34, the terms, "And when he had called the people unto him, his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And so the terms of discipleship. "And many are called, but few are chosen." So denying yourself is not just an interesting thing. To deny the self, to let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. "And to follow him, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it." So this is where you get into the mixed understandings of the carnal and the natural mind. The natural mind does not understand. "Now, wait a second. Why do you give away your money?" Well, the Christian understands if you don't give, you cannot receive. It's better to give than it is to get. The natural man says, "Pay your bills first." And the Lord says, "Give your tithes first." Well, to the human mind, it makes no sense. Well, that's why you're broke. Because you violated what God has said. You cannot show me anyone who tithes faithfully and is in situations that you are in. So because it doesn't make sense, you don't do it. Well, then don't turn on a light switch because you don't understand the nature of electricity. So there are many things. And by the way, when you go down the street, do not touch the brake because you really don't know if it's going to stop. So we live with faith every single day. And there is a law that God has declared that that which you give, he'll take, multiply, add, and give it back to you 100 times. Now, the bank will give you 3%. God will give you 100%. Now, if you're greedy, then probably the clause, not in this life, but in the life to come, is for you. But if you can deal with the money in this life and in the life to come, and so you don't need millions to be greedy. 10 extra bucks could make you greedy. And you don't need money to prove that you have the gift of giving. If you have the gift of giving, you just love to give. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, over and over again, people say to me, do I tithe off my gross or do I tithe off my net? And it's a very silly question. Because do you want to be blessed off your gross or do you want to be blessed off your net? So it's not an issue of faith. It's an issue of, I don't understand how this thing works. Well, I don't understand how you pick up the cross and follow him. But I do understand this, that he died for me and he deserves my utmost for his highest. And so if I seek to keep it, I got to have this relationship. I need this relationship. I lose it. Why? Because you put your claws into that girl so much it drives her crazy. But if you say, you know something, if you don't want to hang out with me, that's fine. You got her. Now, it's just a principle. If you worry about money, you're never going to have it. If you don't care, it's always there. If you worry about the church being filled, it's probably never going to be filled. If you don't care less, it's always going to be filled. And so these are idols that we put in our lives, and God knows what we have. And so he just does things. When we have holidays and no one's ever here, everybody comes. And when everybody's here, the offering's really low. But when not many people are here, then the offering's big. And I think just to drive Wendell crazy. Because it's not you, it's who? It's God. And so it's not by few or by many, but it's by the Lord that he gets the thing done. He can bring in a person, drop in a check, and keep on going. And God's just that way. So he wants you not to look at people or not to have chariots or not to have horses, but to trust in the Lord. But they would not. They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in their horses. They trusted in their chariots. And they trusted in the arm of flesh, and it let them down every single time. And so when you get hurt by people, it's because you put your life in people. You are to put your life in the Lord. You're not to build me up on a pedestal. You're to look at me as a man. Elijah said, I'm a man of like passion. I had the same problems you have. And people will fall, and pastors will fall, and policemen will fall, and you will fall. And so it's not by, except for the grace of God, there go I. And so if I keep my eyes on the Lord, then it doesn't make a difference if I have something or don't have anything. If I trust the Lord, he will feed the people even when I have no money. And that's the issue of the story. And he'll get me to the other side. And though the storm comes up, he said, let us go to the other side. The ship's not going to sink. And though you feel like you're sinking, you can't sink. And if you hit the bottom, he still holds the bottom of the barrel. In other words, you're in his hand. So you can go through millions of barrels, but you haven't hit the bottom of his hand yet. And so no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You are marvelous. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt. And when you walk through the flood, you will not be overwhelmed. And when you walk through a difficult situation, he will be there. But if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is little. And God will oftentimes test us. And when you teach on spiritual warfare, huh, I think I'll give you a few tests here. I don't want to teach this no more. Well, why? Because I'm tired of being beaten up. Well, why am I beaten up? Because I'm not looking to the Lord, you see? Or Rob taught on peace. Oh, the peace, peace. And he said he had a horrible thought about he had no peace as he was teaching peace. Well, who does that to you? Or you teach on marriage and your whole marriage falls apart. Why? God keeps you humble. And Job tells me that you have strengthened the feeble. You have encouraged those who have been downtrodden. You have strengthened the feeble arms and you have strengthened the knees. Isn't that neat? But now it has come upon you and you are weak and it has touched you and you are faint. And so when the thing hits me, I have no faith. When it hits you, I have all types of faith. Well, man, when you preach it, you got to live it. Well, I don't want to preach no more. It's time for me to go on another vacation. Well, fine. I hear Rob and Don did great. Well, you know, maybe I should just give it to them for a couple months and just take a break and let them be beat up for a while. But the problem is that if you're going to teach it, you got to live it. And teachers are a dime a dozen. It's outside the pulpit where you have to live it. And so interesting stuff. And whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so he declares this is a perverse, wicked, adulterous generation. And it is wicked. Chapter 9, we come to some great little nuggets in verses 1 through 8. The mountaintop experience. And before you get too excited, notice in verse 9, the valley experience. So whenever you are in the mountains, you are going to have to come down. It seems like whenever my wife goes into a woman's ministry and retreat, she is so excited and she always comes back, and I'm kind of bummed because I've had a terrible day. And so I think sometimes I am the enemy. But you got to come back, or maybe I just bring her back to reality. But there is an important lesson that you need to experience the revelation of God. But then you need to put it into practicality, into application in your daily life. Just to have a great time with God and never share it in your workplace is wrong. So it needs to be flushed out of you. It needs to touch you, come in you, and come out of you. And so when big things happen to you, big things happen in you, and big things happen through you. And usually, in the mountaintop experiences is when big things happen to me. And then I come down and big things begin to happen in me. And then all of a sudden God says, now we can have big things happen through you. And I go, great, and let's go back. And he gives me a revelation. And Spurgeon used to say that he was depressed. And before every great work comes a great depression. And after every great work comes another great depression. And Spurgeon said, I'm depressed. I don't know if I'm coming or going, but it's to keep him humble. And the problem is when you read through the Old Testament, when God raised them up, they become lifted up with pride. And so we need to stay humble. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, there are many different interpretations of this. Some would say that this was speaking of 70 AD, Titus, when he came to destroy the city, which would mean that there were those who were still alive that saw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I just don't think that's what it's speaking of. Others have taught that this is speaking of Pentecost, that they're going to see the power of God through Pentecost. Still others I have heard that have taught that this is the rapture. There are going to be some of you that are going to be raptured and you will not see death. That will happen, but I don't think it's talking about this. Some believe it's speaking of the second coming. I don't believe that at all. I'll tell you what I really personally believe, that it simply is Peter, James, and John. That they were going out of the 12 to see the Lord in his glory in just a couple days. And so it reads, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, took them up to a high mountain, Mount Hermon, beautiful place, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, I want to put something in your mind that you do not forget. Peter, James, and John were not the best. They were probably the biggest troublemakers he had. And so we don't know if it was because he wanted something special or because he had three wild boys that needed to keep an eye on. But there was definitely a difference between the three and the nine. There were three different times that Jesus took these three by himself. Here on the Mount Transfiguration to see his glory. And I think this is important. Second, you remember in the raising of Jairus' daughter, he took Peter, James, and John to see him raise the dead. And the third time was where? You remember where? The garden, when he was going through his difficult time. So I believe that in the writings of Peter, James, and John, you will find the incredible insight of warfare. You will find Peter talking about the resurrection and life, and you will find them speaking of tremendous ability to see the glory of God. It so changed these men that he wanted them to see his glory, because his glory would overcome the cross. And Peter was going to die. Peter, you're going to be crucified upside down. You need to have a picture in your mind of the glory that you're going to have so you don't quit. And I think God wants you to see the glory of God so you don't quit. I also think that he took them into the garden to show them the warfare, the intensity of the battle. That they fell asleep and they got up and they swung the sword and they made a mess of their life and they realized that this thing was bigger than they were. It was more powerful and they were just instruments, but Satan was greater than they were. And I think he took them into Jairus' home, into the daughter's bedroom to show the power that he has to give life. And I think that's a message for us tonight. God has power to give you life. God has power to keep you from falling away, because he can show you his glory. And God wants you to know that we are in a war. And those three pictures, I think, are extremely important. His raiment became shiny, exceeding white snow, so as the fuller of the earth can white them. Now, the word fuller is they would take the gowns and take them down to the river, and they would take certain chemicals they would bring out of the rock, and they would beat the clothing, they would step on it, they would hit it, and they would wash it. But what he's saying is, even though they were professionally and professional cleaners, and they would boast about how white they could get your clothing in the sunlight, Jesus is saying this was brighter than any bleach you could ever see. And so they saw his inward nature. I do believe that if Christ wanted to go home here, he could have. Many believe that. Usually most of the Calvaries believe that. If Christ wanted to go, he could say to his disciples, I have showed you how to live the life with purity. I have submitted my life to the Lordship of Christ. And I have pulled back the curtain and you have seen the glory of God. But he didn't, because he wanted me to go to heaven. So he went to the cross. And so he stayed for that. Verse 4, and there appeared unto him Elijah, Moses. Interesting, Elijah would be the prophet, Moses would be the lawgiver, and they knew who he was. Someone said in one of the tapes I was listening to, well, you think they're going to be dumber up there than they are here? Well, you're going to know everybody up there. Yeah, I hope so. I can't believe we're going to stay the way we are. And so the knowledge. Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what was the problem with this verse? Well, first of all, Peter talking. Peter just talking. Secondly, Peter wanting to stay in the mountain. Oh, this is cool. Let's never go back to work. This is great. And the third, and I think the issue, is Peter made a fatal mistake in his theology. He put all three of them equal. And God interrupted Peter. Peter, this is my son. And when they opened their eyes, all they saw was Jesus. You cannot put Jesus in any box. He is not equal to anyone. And we do that often. We put Satan and Jesus warring. Satan, Pee-wee, Jesus, NFL. Just that simple. I mean, way up there, way down here. And in fact, Satan doesn't have the keys of hell. Jesus destroyed Satan and took the keys of hell. And Satan only has the power, and his power is limited. And so when Jesus Christ is done with him, then he will destroy him. And so we read here, the revelation needs to come back down to earth. For he did not know what to say. I thank God for Mark. Have you ever done that? You just say something stupid just because you don't know what to say? And Peter didn't know what to say, so he started talking. And so God interrupted him. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. So you've listened to Moses, you've listened to Elijah, I want you to listen to me. And suddenly when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. And that's a great verse to underline, Jesus only. Then in verse 9 through 16, the valley. And there came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were raised from the dead. And they kept the saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Kind of interesting that Jesus gave them the revelation, then told them not to speak. I mean, what an incredible, difficult thing to be quiet. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. How is it written, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they list, as it is written of him. Now this is complicated, but very simply that Elijah did come in the spirit of John, and John was there in the spirit of Elijah. And we also know that according to Malachi, that Elijah will come before the great and notable day of the Lord, the second coming. So all you need to remember is that there are two forerunners. One would be the first coming of Jesus Christ, John. The second forerunner would be Elijah before the great day of the coming of the Lord. So God will send these two. John has already been there. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, the scribes questioning them, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him and saluted him. Verse 17, we get into this child that was demon-possessed. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit, or a spirit of a demon. And whosoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth at his teeth, and pinneth away. And I speak to his disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Now this is kind of an interesting scenario. The disciples had just come back from casting out demons and having tremendous power. And when they were up in the Mount Transfiguration, this man brought this demon to the other nine disciples. Well, they just went for it. And I've done this. You just kind of go for it and start doing your thing. Well, we cast out demons and in Jesus' name and kind of went through the whole thing. But this time it didn't work. And the demon manifested himself and threw the kid and foaming and spitting and going berserk on them. And I do believe that the disciples' eyes came off of the Lord instantly and went on to the power of Satan. And I think that is the golden nugget for us tonight. Satan desires to bring fear into your heart. Secondly, Satan wants you to do everything the same way twice. Every way and every situation is a brand new thing. God very seldom ever does anything the same way twice. He spits in an eye, he spits on his finger, he spits in the dirt. You know, he just has different ways of doing things. So we don't package it. And we love to package things. And when you package it, you lose it. And so he keeps it moving, the moving of the Holy Spirit. And so here, because of how strong this demon was, it challenged the name of Christ. Now the other demon split, but this demon challenged these disciples. And I've been in a situation where the demons have spoke and we were with other senior pastors and he knew the names of the guys, and it was pretty bizarre. And when Jesus begins to minister, the Spirit challenges Jesus. But Jesus doesn't mess around. When Peter was walking on the water, he saw the wave and his eyes went off, and it is the work of the enemy to get your eyes off of the situation. put your eyes on the power that Satan has in this child. And by the way, if a demon can possess a child, why cannot the Holy Spirit fill a child? Keep that in your theology. So your children can be baptized in the Holy Spirit early in their life. It would really help them in their life with the Lord. And so he goes on to read, they brought him unto him. When he saw him straightway, the Spirit tore him. He fell on the ground and began to foam. So in the Greek, he was thrown on the ground. He was in convulsion and he was violently thrown. Now, the father in verse 21, he asked his father, now this is interesting, how long is it ago since this came unto him? I mean, Jesus, that's kind of a crazy question. I mean, here's my son and you have a question. How long has this been going on in your home? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire, which is suicide. And suicide is ultimately Satan's desire. Now let me say something very clear. I do not believe that if a person commits suicide, that their soul is damned. I believe in a moment of weakness, they chose the wrong one to look to. But there's no difference between taking drugs and drinking alcohol or taking a gun to your head. Just the gun's quicker. But it's all reaching out to the wrong thing. If you're drinking alcohol, you're reaching out to the wrong one. If you're taking cocaine, you're reaching out to the wrong one. If you take a gun, you're reaching out to the wrong one. And I believe that God is gracious and that God understands the weakness and the depression that we go through as human beings. And if a person is saved, and there are many that I have buried that love the Lord. There's one here in the fellowship just 3, 4, 5 months ago that loved the Lord, but he just had a difficult time. He was in church every service, but just couldn't seem to get the victory. And one day, he took a shotgun to his head, left 4 beautiful children and a young wife, but he just couldn't deal with it. Now, I'm not going to tell that family that he's in hell because I don't believe it. I believe that he chose the wrong way and he didn't need to go that way, but he did it. And so the father said, this child has been thrown into the fire and into the water. So this demon tried to kill and try to drown, to destroy him, but thou can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Boy, I love this story. He just said, you know, if you can help us, if there's anything you can do, if there's any possible way to heal, would you help us? Now check this verse out in verse 23. And Jesus said unto him, if thou can believe. I mean, you would think Jesus would say, well, sure, I would love to heal him. But Jesus turns the question and asks another question. Well, you want me to heal the boy? Yes. And you're willing to do anything? Yes. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe? Because if you believe, anything can be done. And Jesus bases the story upon his faith. He made him realize in verse 21 that for all those years he had a need. He made him acknowledge that his need had been for years. In verse 22, he made him rely upon compassion. Would you have compassion? You want my compassion, I do. In verse 23, he made him recognize the importance of a life of faith. And then in verse 24, he made him respond, and we'll end here tonight. Straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. And then he said, Lord, help my unbelief. Isn't that great? Lord, I believe, but boy, would you help my unbelief. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we have to be in your word.